In Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." When I was 7 years old, we moved from Springfield, Virginia, near Washington, D.C., to Huntington, West Virginia, where I spent the rest of my childhood. We joined a church, Highland Baptist Church, and actually within a couple of months of our moving there, I made a profession of faith at 7 years old and was baptized in that church on November 4th, 1962. My mother became a Sunday school teacher. It was her delight to work with children and her delight to make known the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So she began teaching the children. And my mother understood the gospel better than most people did, evidently, certainly most people in that church, because she very plainly told us children about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while not being needlessly gory about it, we were told of the physical sufferings of the Lord, the crown of thorns, the brutal beating, the nails, the spear, all which brought forth blood from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they told my mother, "You can't tell children things like that. Children are not prepared to handle that kind of information." And my mother, ever the practical theologian that she was, not particularly interested in the abstract theology that attracts so many, she simply said, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. How shall they call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation if they have no concept of how it is that that salvation was obtained?" And we left that church. Because my mother was not going to be in a church wherein the blood of Christ was not a welcome thing, even to children. And we went to a church, and throughout my childhood, I was, spiritually speaking, bathed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was constantly made aware of it, for which I give thanks. I'm glad that they told me all about it. They told me not only about the physical reality of the sufferings of our Lord and the physical blood that he shed, but what these things meant. Because, you know, our Lord, I mean, his blood as a physical reality, it could have splashed all over you and it would have done nothing for you. I am sure that some of the Roman soldiers got some of his blood on them, but that didn't save them. When we speak of the blood of Christ, we're not speaking so much of the physical reality of it as what it signifies as a testimony of the judgment of God satisfied. It is written that the life is in the blood. It is also written that the wages of sin is death. Therefore, the shedding of blood is the token of death, and thereby the token that the payment of sin has been made. That's the connection of the blood of Christ with the salvation of God's people. Now, from early in Genesis to late in the book of Revelation, there is an unceasing testimony of blood. Christianity is a bloody religion. I think it's very appropriate. The Lord's table, just before this message, a testimony of the blood. The Lord Jesus Christ gave only two ordinances to the church to celebrate, baptism and the Lord's table. And both of them point us to the death, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first time there was a promise made of a Savior, which is in Genesis chapter 3, it was accompanied by the shedding of blood. For God did something that had never happened in creation up to that point. And I will emphasize this, it was God that did it. Adam and Eve were not called upon to slay animals and make themselves clothes. God slew animals. He killed animals. And when he did so, of course, he skinned them. Their blood was everywhere. Can you imagine what a horror that looked like to the other animals there in the Garden of Eden? They'd never seen such a thing. So far as we can tell at that point, there had been no death of anything which had self-consciousness. And suddenly God, the Creator, the voice of the Lord God who walked in the garden, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, he took some means by which to actually brutally kill some of the animals he had created and skin them and make out of those skins clothes to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. The first testimony of the gospel is covered in blood. You don't have to go very far in the account of scriptures, and you get to Noah, and he's told to bring in the animals two by two. And most people stop there. And they sing songs about the animals going in two by two. But the Lord said, and of the clean animals, bring in seven. Why? Because we're going to need two of them to propagate the world afterward. We're going to need the rest for sacrifice. And when Noah got out of that ark into a new world in which there were only eight people and two of most animals, there were seven of some animals. And the first thing that Noah did was build an altar and kill some of those animals and shed their blood in the new world. And when God spoke to his national people from Mount Sinai and set up for them the pattern of worship they were to follow, every vessel, every aspect of that tabernacle, every little part that was going to be used in the worship of God was sanctified by blood. And that included the priest himself. Blood everywhere. And as they began to follow that form of worship, if there was nothing else characteristic of that worship, it was the shedding of blood. We know that. Because everyone brought their lambs or their bullocks or their pigeons, whatever it was required for any particular sacrifice. And these things were not offered simply as food, though the priests did live off portions of these sacrifices. But that's not why they were brought there. They were brought there to be brutally slaughtered, their blood poured out upon the altar in order to make a covering and atonement for sin. Blood everywhere. When Christ was first identified to the world by the forerunner, John the Baptist, how was he identified? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And friend, it was not merely a sweet, innocent lamb which would bear sin away by walking it away. This was in reference to a statement that Abraham had made a couple of thousand years before as he and his son walked to the top of the mountain. And his son, understanding the way you approach the Lord is through a bloody sacrifice, and he says to his father, I've got the wood. You've got the fire, probably a tinder box full of coals or some way to get a fire started. Probably had a knife, though I don't think Isaac mentioned it. But Isaac did notice something missing. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, Abraham did not say to Isaac, well, it's you, son. Abraham understood something about God, and he said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for the offering. And Jesus Christ is that lamb. Now, I know on that day on Mount Moriah, God provided a ram caught in the thicket. And it certainly was a picture of the salvation of sinners, for Isaac was substituted for by that ram. But that was only a symbol. He was pointing to Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lamb provided by God. And we read there from the book of Revelation, and it speaks of the line of the tribe of Judah, who was worthy to take the scroll from the hand of him who sits upon the throne and loose its seven seals. But when John turned to look at this line of the tribe of Judah, what did he see? A lamb looking as if it had been slain. And those gathered round the throne, which I take to be the entire people of God, from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, from every age, from every generation, beginning at least as far back as Abel, who by faith offered a sacrifice of blood, all the way to the last believer, is all symbolized in that 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands and all those gathered around the throne. And here is their testimony in the presence of God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy art thou, for you have redeemed us by your blood. And we find further in the book of Revelation, as the saints are persecuted and troubled, that he who is called the accuser of the brethren, the devil himself, and you may think that the devil is always trying to drag us into sin. What the devil's trying to drag us into is guilt. And he, among the people of God, he will invade their conscience, and he will say to them, you're a sinner. And their conscience is going to have to own up to that. I mean, if you think you are a righteous person, that is, if you think this morning that you have ever done anything which God could look upon with favor, you are sadly mistaken. And so when the devil invades our conscience and brings to bear on us the law of God to testify to our sinfulness, what are we to do? How can we deal with that? Because we must have to say, you're right, devil. I'm a sinner. I am worthy of everlasting condemnation because of the things I have done. And yet the testimony is this of the accuser of the brethren. It says he has been cast out of heaven, meaning heaven, the place of judgment. He's been kicked out of court. And here is why. Because they, the people of God, overcame him, not by their strength, not by their righteousness, not by their faith, so to speak, as such, per se. Rather, it says they overcame him by the word of their testimony. And what was the word of their testimony? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. There is only one way to overcome the devil in his condemning testimony to your conscience. And that is to confront him with the blood. For the blood is a sure and certain rebuke of Satan to which he cannot stand up. And he is kicked out of heaven. He's kicked out of court. You know, we talk about our courts, in our courts, about people having standing. You know, some people bring lawsuits. And the lawsuit may be thrown out of court simply because the person who brought it has no standing on that issue. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, the devil has been rendered without standing in the presence of God. He cannot bring an accusation against God's people. The scriptures say, who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is that which casts away even Satan. We tremble when we hear, in according to modern popular theology, about the mark of the beast. Everybody's trying to find out who the beast is and figure out what the mark is and all that. You know what the scriptures say about the mark of the beast? It says that those who are found written in the book of life of the Lamb don't have it. We don't have to go looking for the mark. We look for the blood. Yet for all of this, for all the testimony of the blood of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, its importance from beginning to end and all the places in between, yet for all that, much which passes for Christianity in our day seems to be intent on eliminating the need for or the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. They'll preach about anything else. They'll preach about law keeping. They'll preach about baptism, about making decisions. There are churches devoted to developing strong families, churches devoted to changing the world and making it a better place to live. There are some churches which are given over to achieving financial success or to achieving victory over this sin or that sin, or somehow obtaining happiness. You know something? There's nothing wrong with any of those things. Not a thing. But it is not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the blood and what the blood means. Let's take a few minutes to learn about the blood and its meaning and its significance as it's taught to us through this story of Passover. Now, you're probably all familiar with the story of Passover, but let's go over it for a minute in our minds. Passover was an event. It was the last of 10 plagues which God visited upon Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt, because Pharaoh dared to say, "Who is Jehovah that I listen to him, that I must listen to him?" And God said, "Let me show you who I am." And God, by a series of plagues, did things that Pharaoh could not undo. And by these plagues, as I understand it, what I've been taught, he was actually pointing out his power over all the gods that Egypt worshipped. The Nile was one of the gods that Egypt worshipped. Consequently, God turned the Nile into blood. They worshipped flies and frogs and all that sort of thing. And God made a mockery of every one of the gods of Egypt. And when it would get bad enough, Pharaoh would say, "Okay, I'll let the people go. Just tell your God to get rid of these things." And then God would get rid of them. And then Pharaoh would harden his heart. And it's even written that the Lord hardened his heart, because God was determined to show his power through Pharaoh by knocking him down. He set Pharaoh up precisely for the purpose of knocking him down. But finally came this one plague which God would visit, the plague on the firstborn. And here's what God said. He said, "I'm coming through Egypt." Now, it's very important that you understand this small distinction. He did not say, "I'm coming after the Egyptians." He says, "I'm coming through Egypt." Egypt is a picture of the world, the whole world. And God says, "I'm coming through Egypt, and I am going to kill the firstborn in every household." He did not say, "I'm going to kill the firstborn in every Egyptian household." He said, "I'm going to kill the firstborn in every household." That included every Jewish household. You see, judgment's coming on this world. And judgment's been pronounced on all men. And God's going to come through this world. And one way or another, he's going to kill everybody. And I don't mean just with the death of the body. Everyone, some way or another, and you'll see what I mean by that, everyone, some way or another, is going to experience everlasting death. But the Lord told something to the Jewish people that he did not reveal to the Egyptians. And he says, "You are to take a lamb, and you are to cut its throat, and you are to collect that blood in a basin, and you are to take some hyssop, and you are to dip it in that blood, and you are to put some on the cross beam over your doors and on each side." You know, crucifixion had not even yet been invented. But God knew what he would do in about 1,500 years. And he had them draw out what would happen for the redemption of God's spiritual people. The crown of thorns, blood. Hands, blood. But while you and I, from this perspective, can see that particular picture, the point was the blood. And he said, you put that blood on the door, and then you go inside that house, and don't you come out. And you eat that lamb, roasted with fire, not boiled, fire representing the wrath of God. And that lamb stood as a substitute for the firstborn in that house. And the Lord says, when I come through Egypt, bent on vengeance, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Now, that blood, what does that blood on the door tell us about God? You know, we cannot worship God aright if we don't know what he's like. And I suppose that's what counts for much, so much merely sentimental worship. You know what that blood on the door says? It says that God is not the nice, doting, grandfather-like God that pervades most worship. He is a God of wrath and vengeance. We've become so accepting in our country. And I say we, I don't mean us personally, but as a nation. We have almost declared nothing to be sinful. And we have a God to go with that. Because we have a God that's not upset by anything. And that he's doing anything and everything he can to get some people to follow him so he can take them to heaven. That is not the God of the scriptures. The God of the scriptures. Now I want you to listen to this. If you think God is really nice and sweet and easy to get along with, why in the world did he condemn our entire race to death, condemnation, eternal death, because one man ate the wrong fruit? Now you think of that. One man ate the wrong fruit and the entire human race was brought into condemnation. What kind of God is that? A holy, just, righteous God. He says he's angry with the wicked all the day long. He says, of those that work iniquity, he says, my soul hates them. You know, I don't want to diminish the testimony of the love of God at all. In fact, by preaching this, I won't. Once you hear the whole message. But we've been telling people God loves them for so long, they don't realize God hates them in their sin. God will not send anybody he loves to hell. You wouldn't. God has such a fierce, violent hatred for sin that he has condemned to everlasting torment anyone who comes in his presence with sin upon him. Is that too tough? You say, well, I don't like to think of God that way. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how you want to think of God. We're not going to deal with God how we want him to be. We're going to have to deal with God as he actually is. You might like to think that 2 and 2 equals 5, because that way you can go down to the bank, give them $2, give them 2 more, and they got to hand you a $5 bill back. You might like to think that, but it does not change the fact that 2 plus 2 equals 4, does it? And you may say to yourself, I don't like to think of God as a God of vengeance. It doesn't matter that you don't like to think about that. The Lord himself says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He said to Moses, when Moses said, show me your glory, among other things that God mentioned, he says, I will by no means clear the guilty. And if that tells us nothing else, it tells us this. If we come before him guilty, God will not clear us. He will visit us with a proper divine response for sin. People want to be at peace about eternity. Who wouldn't? I want to. Within the heart of every man is the understanding that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. They may do all they can to claim that they don't believe in God at all, or they claim to believe that God is not a God of vengeance and judgment, but everyone knows deep within his heart that he will not live forever. He will die, and when he dies, he goes to face God. And that's why people are scared to death of death. People say, I fear death. It's not death they fear. It's facing God they fear. And well, they should. Well, we should. Let's quit talking about they and start talking about us, right? I don't want to preach a message about people that aren't here. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, face God. The question is, not how can I avoid death? That's not going to happen. The question is, how can I face God and not die? That's the issue. The blood tells us that God is unwaveringly just, absolutely strict. He will not bend. But the blood also testifies to us that God is gracious beyond imagining. I claim to be a preacher of grace, but I am quite sure that I do not understand even 1/10,000,000th of what the grace of God actually is. But let me describe it in this way. God is so just that he demands blood in response to sin. But he is so gracious that he has provided the blood he demands, and has accepted the blood he demands. And the only thing he's looking for is the blood that he has demanded and provided. That's why it is written, when I come through Egypt, when and where I see the blood, I'll pass over. God will provide himself a lamb. In this picture of Passover night, it is important that we notice that the person who is saved by the blood is not the person who applied the blood. I remember hearing the story of Passover, and people say, now you've got to apply the blood to the door of your heart. Nothing doing. First of all, your heart is not the house in which you're hiding. Secondly, you're on the inside. You can't apply anything to the outside. But also, looking at the Jewish economy and the way they did things, fathers stood as the representatives of their families before God, a priest. They were the ones who offered sacrifices. Now, who is in danger on that night? The firstborn son. That's the one that's in danger. The daughters weren't in danger, and second, third, fourth, and whatever sons, there was no danger on them. There was no danger to the parents except whatever sorrow they may experience at the loss of the firstborn. The one whose life was at stake was the firstborn, but he's not the one that put the blood on the door. The father did. The scriptures say to us quite plainly, of God are you in Christ Jesus. You can't put yourself in Christ. And by the way, that's what the house represents. It's Christ. The blood on the door is Christ and him crucified. And it is by our connection to the Father that we're in there. And it's by the Father's will and the Father's work that that blood is applied to the door. And the same Father who put it there knows where it is, sees where it is, and passes over everyone on whom that blood is found. And thirdly, this blood shows what regard God has for the blood of his son. He says, when I see that blood, I will pass over you. He did not say, as to those Jews who already had some things they were supposed to be doing, most of them weren't, but they were supposed to be doing, he did not say to them, when I come through Egypt, when I see your faith, I will pass over you. He didn't say that. He didn't say, when I see your circumcision. When he did not say, when I see your connection to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he did not say, when I see your faithfulness to a covenant. He didn't say anything like that. He didn't say anything about seeing anything about them at all. The only thing God was going to look for when he came through Egypt was blood. And where there was blood, no more wrath would come. Because the blood was a token that judgment had already passed this way. And God will not judge twice in the same place. He is a just God. He will judge all sin, but he'll never judge the same sin twice. The fellow who wrote Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, also wrote a hymn in which it said, justice will not payment twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. I remember sitting in church, and like we often do, or like I often do, my mind wanders so badly. Maybe that's why God made me a preacher. It keeps me on focus while I'm preaching. Because otherwise I'm wandering around, you know, looking at the thought of pretty things. But I was sitting there, I believe it was a spring morning. This was back when I was living in Ashland, Kentucky. And my mind was wandering, and then the preacher made this statement. And it hit me like a bolt of lightning. If Christ paid my debt, I don't owe it. Now, most often, the death of Jesus Christ is presented as though by his death, he earned value, which value we can take and present to the Lord in payment of our sin. But that's not how the Bible expresses it. By his life, Christ earned the value necessary to pay for our sins. By his death, he paid for them. And everyone represented by Jesus Christ on the cross, everyone for whom his blood was shed, they have no sin before God because their sin went before God as put upon the Son. And the Son bled for them and paid for them, and they are gone. Thus the Lord could say on the night that he was betrayed, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant had blood, but it had blood that couldn't take away sin. It had blood that all it did was make a mess of things that you had to clean up afterwards. Why? It was just symbolic. The blood of all those bulls and goats could no more take away sin than the water of baptism can wash it away. Symbols don't accomplish anything. The blood of Christ accomplished everything. When the Lord God sees the blood, he passes over. And he's not looking for anything else. What's the blood say about us? Very simply this. What awful sinners we are. That nothing less than the slaughter of God's own Son was necessary to save us. Once in a while on Facebook, I see someone put a meme up there, you know, one of those little posters, and said, I'm proud to be a Christian. If you are too, share this. And I keep wanting to respond, and maybe I have at some time, but anyway, say, being a Christian is nothing to be proud of. Say, why not? Because being a Christian is an admission that you are so evil that the only way God could have anything to do with you was to slaughter his Son in your place. Now, how much pride can there be in that? Brethren, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of my Savior. I'm horribly ashamed of me. When I look at the cross, I don't say to myself, what a good man I am that I trust the man on the cross. I say, oh, what a wretched man that I am that it took that to save me. If you go to the doctor and you say, I got a headache, and he looks you over, he said, take some aspirin. You'll be all right. You figure there's nothing much going on. But if he said, we better take an x-ray, and they take an x-ray, and he says, we're going to have to open up your head. There's something in there we've got to cut out. And even when we're done with that, we've got to hit you with some radiation, and then we've got to pump you full of some chemicals that are so poisonous, they'll very nearly kill you. What would you say then? I got a serious problem. Serious medicine reveals a serious disease. And when we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and see that that's what it took to save us, it convinces us in a way that even the law cannot convince us that we are sinners. Men read the law and they can say, yes, I'm a transgressor. But you know what men, people normally do when they read the law and find out they're a transgressor? They say, I'll do better next time. You look at the cross and see what it costs to save a sinner like you. And you realize you can't do any better. You can't. What does the blood say about the Lord Jesus Christ? The blood on the door. What a man he was and is, that his blood can satisfy the justice of God. Do you know why hell goes on forever? Because the death of a sinful man never satisfies God. They're never done dying. They die forever, and they're never finished. The Lord Jesus Christ poured out his soul unto death, and then he said, it is finished. The Lord Jesus is the only one who's ever actually completely died. That word finished means to perfect, to bring to its end. Jesus Christ bore within himself everything God would do to a sinner apart from Christ. Every judgment rightly laid to my charge was visited on Christ. And if you're in Christ, the same thing's true of you. God didn't hold back. Now, all we could see with the eyes was the crucifixion. That's brutal enough. What you and I could not see, and what nobody else there saw, except one thief to the right of him, what nobody else there could understand, that God was pouring out his wrath upon his son there, right there on Mount Calvary. And Jesus Christ was bearing things in his soul that you and I know nothing about. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know what? We go through our lives, most of our lives, not even caring one way or the other whether we're with God. For a lot of us, if God were to remove himself from our presence, we wouldn't even notice. Thank God he never does. But we have so little connection to him, such a weak understanding of him, so little true communion with him. If he just stepped out of the picture, we wouldn't notice. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. God forsook him not only in withdrawing his presence from him, but withdrawing every bit of fatherly goodness which might come towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice in all the utterances of our Lord on the cross, it was Father this, Father that, but not now. My God, why have you forsaken me? He who is the only begotten Son of God was stripped of his sonship and had to face the judge of all the earth as one who is simply a criminal in his kingdom. And there was no loving eye of a father looking on him, but the severest eye of a judge who poured out everlasting wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, how great Christ was, that within a period of 3 hours, he could absorb the fullness of divine wrath and bear it. And he could say, it's done. It's finished. And when our Lord died, he did not go, as some think, to hell and there to suffer some more. He bowed his head, gave up the ghost, and entered his rest. Why? He was done. He's the only man ever to be done with anything. We wash the dishes and we say we're done. No, you're not. More dirty dishes are coming. We come to the end of our work day and we say we're done. No, you're not. Because tomorrow another work day is coming. Jesus Christ came with a work to do. He got it done. And there will never dawn a day when the Lord Jesus Christ must go to his labors again. They are done. They are perfected. Death has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Some observations. about what the Lord said. He said, "When the blood will be a token for you upon the doors, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you." Our safety does not come from our ability to see the blood. It comes from God seeing the blood. Jesus Christ did not offer himself to us. I hear people say, "Well, you must receive Christ. You must accept Christ." You can't. Why? He was never offered to you. Jesus Christ offered himself without spot to God. God's the one who's in the position to reject or accept Christ. And you know what? He accepted him. He did. And the testimony of that acceptance is, 3 days later, he said, "You know, you're a righteous man. You have no business being in the tomb. The tomb's for sinful men. Come out of there." And he came out. Furthermore, he said to his son, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, left this world and he took his place at the right hand of the Father. Our safety comes from God seeing the blood, not us. Our comfort comes from our knowledge that the blood's out there. Imagine yourself there on Passover night, and you're the firstborn son, and you've heard, and midnight's coming. Now, maybe at noon the previous day, you were all full of confidence. Midnight's coming. You know, it's so easy in youth to be confident. You say, "I believe Jesus Christ, and when I die, everything's going to be okay." And then you get to be 80 and 85 and 90, and it's getting closer to your midnight. And you begin to think, "Will this really hold?" It's easy to be bold when you do not believe that danger's at hand. Imagine that firstborn as midnight's coming. He says, "Dad, I'm scared." I do believe God's coming. I do believe the curse on the firstborn. That's me. And in all honesty, Dad, I got to tell you, if God killed me, he'd be right. I can't argue against him. I can't argue my goodness. I don't have any. And the father says, "Son, the blood's out there. It's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Our God, who in justice passed death upon you, is also just enough to have regard to the blood. And where he sees the blood, he's going moving right on somewhere else. Justice has already been passed on this house. I'm going elsewhere." So our comfort comes from knowing the blood is there. And then one last point, as powerful as the blood of Jesus Christ is, it is rendered utterly useless when we try to add anything to it. The book of Galatians, one of the most important, I hate to say the most important book in the Bible. There are no books that aren't important. But I suppose most applicable to the problems that has faced the church in all the centuries. Those in Galatia, the heretics of Galatia, were not saying that Christ was not necessary. They were saying that Christ was not enough. Now, the particular thing they had to add was circumcision. I mean, these Jews had been raised that circumcision is what brought them into a covenant relationship with God. And they couldn't understand how such a relationship could happen apart from circumcision. And they could easily understand then how a Jewish man could simply believe the gospel and be saved. But those Gentiles, they had to be elevated to a certain position, become like a Jew through the rite of circumcision. Then they could simply believe and be saved. In other words, they believed that salvation by grace through faith in the blood of Christ was enough only for those who had been circumcised. And Christ says in Galatians, Christ would be good enough, but it was Paul who actually wrote it. He said, "I say to you, if you be circumcised," not simply the act of it, but if that's where any of your confidence is, If you are circumcised, and he's telling this to the Gentile church believers, he's saying if you fall for this heresy, and in fear that you'll come under judgment without circumcision, and you go out and get circumcised, he said, the moment you do, Christ is absolutely useless to you. And why is that? Because God only has two ways to come before him. Through Christ alone or all on your own. Jesus Christ has never engaged in a joint effort with anybody. Jesus Christ is a solo act. And if your faith is in something else, whether it be circumcision, whether it be baptism, whether it be anything else you might come up with or other churches come with, and I'll tell you, there's lots of it out there. And it may seem good, it may seem wise, it may seem proper. Well, you got to have good works. Well, good luck with that. We don't have any, but if we think we do, and we think it's gained us a little bit of extra favor from God, what it's done is render even the blood of Christ as useless and worthless. So what is it with you? Like I said, I don't want to preach to people that aren't here. I don't want to talk about folks that aren't here. What is it with you? Is it all Christ? Or you got a little something else in there? You know something? God's not looking for anything but Christ. Don't bother offering anything else but Christ. Because if he finds anything else but Christ, he won't find Christ. And you will be on your own in the presence of God. And he has made it plain. He will under no circumstances clear the guilty. And if you're without Christ, you are guilty. Thank God for the blood. Thank God for the symbol of death, which answers the demand of divine justice for sin.